It's a silly thing. It's a foolish thing that we would come together and we would spend half of our time together listening to a book and an explanation of a book that was written 2,000 years ago, unless that book still speaks today. And if that book still speaks today, then there is no better way that we can spend our time than to go into it, look into it, and ask, oh God, what would you have for us to do with that? Let's go before our God in prayer. Father, your word says that all scripture, Genesis to Revelation, every single word of it, we believe, is inspired by you, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, which is so wonderful because we need reproof, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness. And you promise that what you do through it is that you will make men and women of God complete and equipped for every work that you call us to do. We claim those promises now in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're in our fourth sermon through the book of Haggai. Haggai, and we're hoping, I believe, to conclude next Sunday. And let me give you a heads up. Haggai ends with a bang. It ends strong and it's exciting. If you're new here and you haven't heard the rest of these sermons, let me answer the two questions that you might be asking right now. And they're this. Where is Haggai? And what's Haggai about? So the first, where is Haggai? Well, it's the third to the last book of the Old Testament. It's in a section of books called the Minor Prophets, and those are the ones that are really easy to confuse because you've got Zechariah and Zephaniah, and you've got Habakkuk and Haggai and all those things, and they're super easy to confuse. They're not called minor because they're insignificant. They're called minor because they're shorter than prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So if you're using the Church Bible, the Black Bible that's in some of the rows there, you can turn to page 791, and you'll find it there. If you've brought your own Bible, and we really love when people do that, you can find the New Testament. The easiest place is to find the Gospel of Matthew at the start of the New Testament, and then start working left. You'll work through Malachi and then Zechariah, and then you get to Haggai. Let me also throw this out there. Is it okay to use those table of contents when you're in the church setting? It is. It is okay, and it is better to turn and look at the table of contents than to say, you know, this is what I did to my wife one time. It was 7-8 years ago, and we were listening, and the pastor pulled out one of these obscure books, and I said, you know, babe, I'm really just an auditory learner. I'm just going to listen today. What I actually meant was, I'm going to spend a lot of time flipping to find this one. It is okay to open the table of contents to find the book. Second question, what is Haggai about? Well, it's set about 520 years before the birth of Christ, so 520 BC. Israel had been taken into exile by Babylon. About 586 BC is when that happened. It was an ongoing thing. Babylon would siege and take more and more and more, but the final fall of Israel, really Judah, in Jerusalem was 586 BC. And so they were in exile under Nebuchadnezzar and other leadership there, and it was oppressive, and they had been taken from their homeland. But around 538 BC, there was a shift of power, and Persia was now in control, and the Persians actually allowed some of the Jews to go back. And one of the things that they were to do under the decree of Cyrus was to go back and rebuild the temple. And so they started that work in the 530s. 538 was when they went back, and they started that work, but quickly they got discouraged and they stopped the work. So you've got Jerusalem. You've got people that have been living there since 538 or so, but you have no temple. Now you can imagine what a big deal that is. The temple was something like the church. We have many churches, but what this means is that in Israel, in Jerusalem, there was no church. There was no gathering place for the worship of God. With no church, there was really no religious life. Religious life was wasting away there. But what's shocking about it, and we saw this in Haggai 1, was that the people really weren't doing anything about it. They knew it. They knew that there was no temple. They walked by the ruins every day, and they did nothing about it. And Haggai came to them, and he says, why is it that you live in your paneled houses? Why is it that you live in your comfortable houses when the house of God lies in ruins? And the people got to work. The people got to work, as we saw in the latter half of Haggai 1. But then in Haggai 2, we see that the people began to be discouraged. After only a month, they're growing weary, and they're starting to make comparisons. They're thinking about, well, think about that old grand temple of Solomon's. It was lined with gold, and we had the Ark of the Covenant, and we had all those things. This temple, this is hardly a temple. But we saw last week, God came to them through Haggai, and he said, oh no, what I'm going to do through this far surpasses anything that the temple of Solomon could even conceive of. He said he would do great things through that temple. Today, we're going to consider a passage in which Haggai explains to the Israelites what's been happening among them from God's point of view. Why have they endured hardship? What's going on here? And God, it's from God's point of view. We're going to look at Haggai 2:10 and following. This is the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the year, second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Well, the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body, and by the way, in ancient Israel, under the Levitical law, touching a dead body made you unclean, and anything you touched was unclean, ceremonially. But if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Those of you who are my age or older might remember a TV show from the late 70s, early 80s called Different Strokes. And most of us have forgotten that show, except there's one line from that show that has been immortalized. And it was the line of Arnold, where he would always say, do you remember it? What you talking about, Willis? Do y'all remember that line? He'd say, what you talking about, Willis? Do any of you want to say to Haggai, what you talking about, Haggai? I imagine if we were there in the hearing of this teaching, we would say, what are you talking about? Meat and uncleanness and dead bodies and vats of wine and blight and blessing? What you talking about, Haggai? You know, our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, asks the same question, but it says it a lot more eloquently. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all people. I think this passage is a perfect example of that. You know what? John 3:16 is a whole lot clearer than this passage, isn't it? We read John 3:16, we know that God loved the world. I have no idea that most of us could look at this passage and immediately walk away saying, I got it. It's clear to me now. This is just a difficult passage. Now, I do believe that those in Haggai's hearing would have understood well, because he was using illustrations from their day, from their context. But most of us are unaware of Levitical practices, those laws that the priests would keep. And so this seems really unintelligible to us. And our job now, as we approach the word, is to try to translate what Haggai said into terms that are perhaps more familiar to us today. That's what we're going to be doing. And here's what I think you're going to find, is that God uses this very, what seems to us to be a very confusing passage, not to confound, but actually to clarify what's going on in the life of Israel, clarify their past, present, and their future. We're going to look at this in terms of what God is clarifying to the people, and we're going to break it into 4 points. First, there's an assessment of the people. Second, there's an explanation. Third, there's a change. And fourth, there's a promise. There's a promise. So first, let's look at that assessment. And the assessment is that the sin of the Israelites is undercutting any good that they're doing. Their sin has not been dealt with. And it's undercutting the good that they're doing in building this temple. It's taking away from it. We see that in these two illustrations. That first question that Haggai asked, and he was asking the priests, because the priest's job was to help interpret the Levitical law. And he asked them, when a priest carries holy meat in his garment, and then that hem of that garment touches other foods like stew, we might have said lasagna, does it become holy? Is that now holy lasagna and holy stew? Well, we got to understand a couple of things there. One of the things is the main role of a priest was to receive and prepare sacrifices. Priests were butchers. That's what they did. They spent a lot of time very precisely cleaning and storing and transporting meats that had been offered at the altar. And they would take the meat, and the way they would transport it at times was in their garments. So the hem of their garment was holy. That seems strange to us. That seems very unsanitary. We have germaphobes in this room, and all you can think about right now is, ew. But that was normal protocol for them. But what we see is that if the same garment touched something else, like lasagna or fried chicken, then that item doesn't become holy automatically. The point of this strange statement is holiness doesn't rub off onto other people and other things. Just by touching something holy, we don't magically become holy. Sometimes we think that just by going to church, we're magically different. But it doesn't work that way. It's not transferable by touch. And what Haggai's telling them is your building this temple doesn't automatically make you right with God. Just because you're doing these good religious things, it doesn't automatically make you right with God. Now, many people think in those terms. Oftentimes, if I ask somebody, are you saved? Or if you were to die tonight, where would you be? They'd say, heaven, because I've done these things. And they'll give me their spiritual resume. And they're actually doing exactly what Haggai says cannot be done. They're thinking because they've done all these holy things that they're then holy themselves. And Haggai's saying, no, doing holy work doesn't make you holy. And then the second illustration is just the opposite. Haggai tells them, if someone touches a dead body, which was really the worst thing you could do under the Levitical law, touch a dead body, then anything they touch is considered unclean. So holiness isn't transferable, but unholiness, uncleanness, is transferable. When something unclean touches something clean, the clean thing becomes dirty. Think of washing a dish. When you wash a dish, something has to become dirty to make that thing clean, doesn't it? Dirtiness is transferable. Now, let me clarify one thing. When we look at the Old Testament and all these pictures of cleanness and uncleanness, we need to remember at all times that these were symbols. These were spiritual pictures of human sinfulness. So when we talk about things being unclean in the Old Testament, it was a picture of human sin. It was a symbol of human sin. So what are these two statements intending to teach? Well, I think here's what Haggai is communicating to them, is God's assessment of them. And he's saying, not only can your holy work, building the temple, not make you holy, but because you're sinful, you can contaminate the whole thing. Unholy people cannot produce a holy product. And so first, they need to be made clean. They need to be made clean. Something dirty cannot make itself clean. All it can do is make other things dirty. Do you get that illustration that Haggai is putting to them? He's saying, all that you're doing on the temple, it doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't make you clean before God. See, your real problem, and Haggai's telling them the real problem here is not what you do with your hands, but it's about your heart. Your heart is unclean. Your heart is not right with God. You're trying to make your hands make you clean. But no, your heart needs to be made right. Your sin needs to be dealt with. No matter how busy they are for God, it doesn't change their condition as sinners. It doesn't change the status of their hearts. Their hearts are still unclean. And the real issue is that they need to be right with God. Before we get to that, Haggai then explains something to them. He explains why life for them has been so difficult since they came back from exile. He says it's because God has been a low priority to you. So that was the first point, the assessment. The second thing we see is the explanation of why life has been hard. Why life has been hard. And he says this, Haggai's telling them, because of your sin, because you have sin that has never been dealt with before, you have never been able to find the joy that you were looking for. You have never been able to find what you were looking for. We saw that there, verses 14 to 17. Says, so it is with these people and these nation and every work of their hands. What they offer is unclean. He skips down a little bit. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. In other words, you are looking for stuff that you could never find. You never had enough to be satisfied. You know why you never had enough to be satisfied? Because God was not at the center of your life. You know, this is a principle that the Bible teaches all throughout, is that when we seek other things, we get nothing. But when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we get everything. Jesus says, Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The grain and the wine, they're symbols of the people's inability to ever find what they were ultimately looking for. They never had enough. They fell for one false promise after another. Now, I want you to think about this because it's really counterintuitive, especially if you follow our culture. Oftentimes, we in our culture believe that the way to find happiness in life is to be unbridled, to be totally set free. You've heard that, right? That freedom must bring happiness. Freedom from rules, freedom from oppression, all those things, that's the way to happiness. It can't be found in the God of the Bible. We often hear that. H.L. Mencken, a famous critic of Christianity, you probably heard the statement. He was speaking about Puritanism, but I think really it would be about, he's probably thinking of true biblical Christianity. He said, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere may be happy. And that's oftentimes how we think of Christianity, that it's everything bad in life packed into one thing, and it doesn't give you any of the good stuff, the fun stuff. And we think that the more freedom we can have, and the less we can be under God's yoke, the more joy we will experience. That's what I think we are often tempted to believe. But I want you to hear how God responds to that. He says, no, no, my people, no, my beloved. Your godless lives and your self-indulgent lives don't lead to freedom and happiness. It leads to bondage to sin, and it leads to you wanting something you'll never find. You'll always need more grain. You'll always need more wine. You'll never have enough to make you happy when you seek other things. You've always needed more because you're a slave to it. I love that Spurgeon quote, if you're not content with what you have now, you wouldn't be content if it were doubled. It's just the reality is that if you are seeking to be made happy and fulfilled by anything other than God being the center of your life, you will be empty. And you will be increasingly empty in this life. Our hearts are what Jeremiah called broken cisterns. You remember that? Cisterns are made to hold water, but what does a broken cistern do? It just leaks it all out, and it has to be refilled over and over and over again. And that is what happens for the unbeliever who is seeking to build their life on anything other than the Lord Jesus. Their hearts have to be refilled over and over again. Now, some of us are right here, and this describes us perfectly. We have long thought, if I had such and such, then I'd be happy. And then you get it, and now you need more. It's a biblical principle that unless we seek God, we will never have enough. But once we seek God, we have everything. That's what God is explaining to him. Why have you been miserable? Why have you never had enough? It's because you've been seeking other things. But God also tells something else here. It gives him a second part of the explanation that's pretty interesting. And God says, one of the reasons that people never had enough is because he wouldn't let them. He wouldn't let them. He says that, I struck you and all the products of your toil. In other words, all of your work and everything that you did. God tells them, no matter how much more you had, it wouldn't have been enough. And he says, you know why? Because I wouldn't let it be enough. I wouldn't let it. God actually takes credit for this. He says, I struck you. I gave you blight. I gave you all these problems so that you would eventually be satisfied with me. So that you would eventually look to me. Y'all, it's a biblical principle that God will not allow his people to experience the joy they're seeking until they seek it in him. Augustine over and over again would say, our hearts remain restless until they begin to rest in God. So that's the bad news. The assessment and the explanation boil down to this. Life without God is sinful and joyless. It is sinful and joyless. But the good news is Haggai doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us sinful and without joy. The third thing he tells us here is that all of it can change. That all of it can change when we repent before God. Our entire status and everything about our lives change before God. We see that here. It's very interesting. The people could have easily been kept at a distance. God could have easily said, you know what, you failed. Now I'm going to put you on the bench for a while and let you get over it. But immediately the same people get back to work. God uses flawed people. He uses these people who've been complacent, and now they're fully invested. That's very, very, very important. Because it's a sign of repentance. Now, if you were to read every word of Haggai, it doesn't use the word repent. But we see fruit of repentance in the lives of the people. The people who had previously made God low importance in their lives are now serving him wholeheartedly. That's a sign of a repentant heart. Let's capture that from the Gospels. You remember that picture? And it's captured in all four of the Gospels where Jesus was in the home of a Pharisee, of Simon. And there's a woman who came to him, and she was described as a sinful woman. And she came to the house where Jesus was dining, and she used very, very expensive oil to anoint his feet. She was probably a prostitute. She was a very unclean woman. And when the host of the party saw this, he was appalled. Not only that this unclean woman would touch Jesus, but that she would be so wasteful as to use expensive perfume. But Jesus gives this poignant and powerful response to the Pharisees. He says, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you get it? Do you get what Jesus is saying there? That those who have truly been forgiven will stop at nothing to serve him. It's a sign that you understand what God has done for you, that you will serve him with all that you have. There's no expense too great, even the expense of looking like a fool. You're willing to endure because of the great love that you have for Jesus. But you know, the Bible tells us we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. I want you to think earlier about that illustration. We said that for something to be clean, something else has to become dirty. For something to be clean, something else had to become dirty. Think about the ministry of Jesus Christ for a moment. He healed a leper by touching him. Touching a leper makes you ceremonially unclean, doesn't it? He healed the woman with the flow of blood when she touched the hem of his garment in Mark chapter 5. He raised a dead girl to life by doing what? Touching her. Jesus was made by those things ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish law. And when he went to the cross, we're told that he who knew no sin became sin on the cross. He was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was made sin so that the prostitute could be clean, so that the leper could be clean. All because Jesus was made dirty. All because Jesus was made dirty on the cross. But I want you to see something else from that story. Jesus set her in contrast to the rest of them. And he says, her sins are forgiven. Not all. Not all of you. He doesn't say that to the rest of them. Their sins were not, for they would have loved Jesus. They would have been grateful. But her sins are forgiven. Time after time, the Bible uses people with a sordid past, with a messy past, to become the example that shows us anyone can come to Christ. Anyone can repent. There is no sin in your past that keeps you eternally off limits from God. I want you to think about it like this. Either the guilt of your sins will separate you from God, or God will separate you from the guilt of your sins. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He took our sins from us and separated them as far from us as the east is from the west. And you stand in one of those two states. Either your sins are separated from you, or you are separated from God. But Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What that means, Jesus became dirty so that you could be made clean. And if you are a Christian, do you know what your standing is before God? It's no longer unclean. You are now sinless before God. If you were to go to court right now, and you were on trial, and all of your sins were laid out before the jury, the final verdict would be sinless. Not because those sins didn't really happen, but because Jesus took those sins on himself. And he who was clean became unclean for our sakes. That's the change that Haggai is alluding to here. That's how things could be different, how God could promise to bless an unclean people and the work of their unclean hands. There's one last thing I want you to see. Haggai doesn't stop right there. He gives them forth a promise. And it's a great promise. Look at verse 19. God says, "But from this day on, I will bless you." What God is saying here is, children, despite your sin, despite your past, I will give you far more than you could even ask of me. What greater joy could there be for you than for the God of the universe to say, "From this day on, I will bless you"? Can you think of something better than that? Just try it. $1 million. Nope. It's not better. $1 billion. Still not better. There is nothing greater than that promise. The fact that God has promised to bless us. You know what that means? It means that no matter what you face in your life, it is intended to draw you closer to Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing in the greatest trial of your life. God is drawing you closer to Jesus. Everything you face, the intention of it is that you would know Christ and love Him more. Not only that, He increases your potential for joy. I love that C.S. Lewis illustration of the young child that wants to play in a puddle in the road, and it's so great to him that he doesn't want to go with his mom to a vacation at the beach because he doesn't think there's anything better than this. But to know Jesus increases your potential for joy. Joy like we've never imagined. Friends, do you believe that God desires your joy? Do you believe that that's His desire? If so, it'll affect how you live. Because if you believe the only way you can truly enjoy life is to live apart from God's law, you will be bound by sin and you will be miserable. But if you live in accord with God's law and you realize that the reason we're not to steal and we're not to make false idols and we're not to commit adultery is not for our oppression but for our joy, then your life will be far richer as you walk in the joy of the Lord. One thing Haggai said three times in this passage is consider your ways. Think about yourself and how you're living. And I want to say that to you. Are you living as one who finds their delight in the God of the Bible? Or is He peripheral? Is He a side note to you? If I have time, if I feel like it, I'll get up and go to church. If I have time, I'll do a quiet time. Is He central to you? Don't answer that question on a Sunday morning. You look around. We all look very good. Y'all look lovely and pious this morning. Think about the rest of the week. Pastor Vance Havner is a great country preacher. And he said one time, the problem with church members is that many of them are starched and pressed but haven't been washed yet. And it's true. It's true. We may look good on the outside. The Israelites were there doing the work of their hands, building the temple, and yet their hearts were far from God. Are you truly in Christ? Have you truly repented of your sin, been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus? Look at your walk with God. When nobody's looking, is there evidence of it? Is there evidence of your love for Jesus when nobody's looking and your love for His Word? Consider your ways. I want to close with this. The Bible is full of poignant illustrations that Jesus is able to save anybody. And perhaps one of the clearest is when Christ was on the cross, and in the last few hours of these three men's lives, they're conversing from the cross, Jesus there and two thieves. It's amazing to think that our Lord should be nailed to a cross among thieves. But one of those thieves came to faith. And Jesus says to him, surely today you will be with me in paradise. But there's another lesson there. And I want to leave you with this. The repentant thief was converted in his last hour so that none of us might despair. But I want you to see also, only one was converted, so that none of us might presume upon God's grace. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, Your Word is a reflection of You, a consuming fire. Father, I pray that it would burn in our hearts, and that we would leave here as a people who are radically different, that our sin has been dealt with, that we're no longer complacent about You, but that You will be the center of it all for us. We see this principle in here, that if You are not at the center of our lives, nothing else will fulfill us. But if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, then all these things will be added to us. Let us not presume upon your grace that just because we've done holy things with our hands, that our hearts are right with you. May we be like the prostitute, the tax collector, and the thief who all trusted in Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.